He sees us in Christ. And what a message of grace that really is. Well, it is the triumph of grace we're turning to once again this evening. And the message this evening I've called the heart of the matter. And I draw attention, please, to Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 to 8 especially. I guess we can use verse 8 as our anchor this evening. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But we need to look at verses 5 through to verse 8 as well as we come to this portion of Scripture. So God's word is before us. May the Lord put on our hearts desires for him. Let's pray just now. And may the Lord give us his speaking voice. Let's all pray. Lord, be with us this evening. Give help around the word of God. Give us understanding as we work our way through these scriptures, as we seek to establish the meaning and the truth that, oh God, thou hast given in the word. And Lord, in all that we do this evening, give us a message. Lord, that's the desire of my heart. I'm sure it's the desire of every one who is seated right here this evening, because Lord, the voice of men, it's tiring, it's wearisome, but the voice of God, that's what we need. And a message to our souls and to our hearts. That can do it, Lord. It's not too hard for thee. We think of the many messages that have gone through the pulpit of this church and through the pulpits of the world in which we live. And we rejoice that it's all you'd ever knew. It's still this fresh, life-giving message. Hear our cry, Lord. Show us truth. May we understand the hard things. May the challenges be accepted. And may then we see the glory of Christ in his cross work and all that he has done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3 through to Genesis chapter 6, it does not take too long to read. I guess if we were to read it at a good and a steady pace, we might get through those chapters within the space of, I don't know, what, 15 minutes, half an hour. But we must appreciate this evening that as we think about chapters 3 to 6, it reminds us and it demonstrates to us how quickly people moved away from God when sin entered this world. By the time that we arrived to chapter 6 of Genesis, the population had spread across the face of the earth, and it's a period of 1,000 years. That's quite astonishing, isn't it? 1,000 years. I was tentatively trying to find out if anyone had some way of calculating what the population of the world was going to be after 1,000 years, and I guess that the calculations that people will arrive at, I'm not saying they're dubious, but we can't be dogmatic about them. But one relatively credible source was making the point that it would have been maybe populated by about 50 million people. That's a large number, starting from Adam and Eve. We've got 1,000 years. We've got, what, just chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6? And here has been the entrance of sin. Here has been the populating of the earth across the face of the earth, as the scripture reminds us. And the one thing that dominates our understanding here is that along with the population growth, along with these great numbers, sin was rampant. And sin was everywhere. And that's the very scene which comes before us here in chapter 6. It was a woe that was ripened for judgment itself. And it is here that we encounter what we might call an epochal moment in the history of humanity itself. It is an epochal moment because God pronounces his impending judgment by way of a global flood. And for that reason alone, it's a bookmark chapter. It's an occasion where we sit up and we listen and we take note of what God is saying, because we've got the genealogies. You've got the lines, you've got the histories, you've got the generations after Adam, you've got the Enochs, you've got the Lamechs, and you've got the Noahs of this world. But God says, as he surveys all of these things, he says that all the wickedness of man comes before him, and he pronounces his soon-to-fall judgment upon this world. These are not unfamiliar passages to the majority of people. I'm confident this evening we've read this chapter many times. We've heard it preached many times. But as far as we are concerned this evening, We want to trace the triumph of grace right through these opening verses as we consider what is the heart of the matter. And so first of all, as we think about this, I want us to see the heart of man. The heart of man. We're looking at three hearts in a sense. The heart of man, first of all. I want us then to look at the heart of God. And then I want us to see the heart of salvation. And it's interesting that when you look at the likes of Genesis chapter 6, that the reference to heart is mentioned on a couple of occasions. There in verse 5, the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. You have the heart of men. And then you have the reference to the Lord himself. And again, a reference to the Lord repenting that he made man. And in verse 6, it grieved him in the heart. And then right there at the end of verse 8, or there in the midst of verse 8, while the word heart isn't mentioned, it gives you the heart of salvation. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So let's think about the heart of man first of all this evening. And what I want to say this evening is this, is that when we look at the heart of man, we see first of all its sinful nature displayed. Its sinful nature displayed. Now, over the years, there has always been a debate. I have no way of knowing of how long this debate has raged, but I'm guessing it's been for quite a while and for some time. There has always been a debate which has raged what is called nature versus nurture. And you find it enters into sorts of psychology and philosophy and thinking and all of that region of things. And the general debate is along these lines. Do people do what they do because of what they are or because of the environment in which they are raised? It's a question that is still asked today. And often it's considered when maybe we think of children, we think of young people, and they do certain things at certain ages. And again, it goes back to the drawing board. Is this because of nature or is this because of nurture? Is this because how people are wired or is this because of how they are brought up in a particular environment? To me, it seems strange and almost ironic that the ungodly world in which we live wishes to try to live with the best of both of these views. You say, well, what do you even mean? Well, let me try to explain. For example, when it comes to things which the Bible says are clearly sinful in the eyes of God, then you'll find that people will say, oh no, that's just the way people are. There are sins and there are acts and there are wickedness and people try to justify them and say, well, that's just their DNA. That's just the way they've been raised. That's just the way things are according to the nature. And these things can't be helped. And then when we as Christians will say, but the Bible then say that some things, and it will say that we are not essentially good, and that we are sinners in the eyes of God, then they'll put out the nurture card, and they'll say, no, we're not naturally sinful. It's not the way we are. That's how we've been raised. And it seems almost to be too convenient, and too easy to choose one and choose the other. And it presents a bit of a conundrum for many people. Is it nature? Is it nurture? And there is confusion. And there is debate. But do you understand something? The Bible knows no debate on the subject. It is abundantly clear. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this evening that, you know, that there will not be an impact or there won't be an influence in terms of environment or things that happen in our childhood. Of course, those things leave impressions on us and have impacts upon us. But they do not define us. And they do not overlook the fact, they do not sweep under the rug the simple fact that there is within the nature of every single person depravity. Sinful nature. The Bible is clear on it. And I think most of us this evening are fully aware of this. But just in case we're not, remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Remember he was speaking to believers who had been called out of their paganism and called out of their idolatry and their unbelief. And you know what? Paul actually reminds them of some of their sins, not to belittle them, not to make them feel small or insignificant, but he's reminding them of what the marvel of grace and that triumph of grace is all about. And he says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, your conduct or your behavior and your conversation, what was it? It was lustful. And it was after the flesh, and you fulfilled your own desires, and you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And right there in the midst of that great chapter, which deals with salvation by faith and grace in Christ alone, Paul has set the table and he set the scene and he says, there's no argument. Your nature is this. You are a child of wrath, even as others. And there might be elements of nurture. There might be things that impact us. But all the time it goes down to this one point. We have a nature that condemns us and a nature which needs to be changed. And if ever a person will see the wonder of God's salvation and the need for a new nature in Jesus Christ, it will only ever come when a confession is made that my nature, we have no excuses, my nature condemns me. You will face people in your life if you're a Christian. And maybe this is what you are yourself if you're not saved this evening. And all of the arguments under the sun will be raised. Well, I can't help the things I do because of this. And I can't help the things I do because of that. And all the time there is this quenching of reality, biblical reality, scriptural reality. It's the nature. The nature needs to be changed. And it's why the Bible stresses time and time again the need to be a new creature in Jesus Christ. That's the wonder of salvation, that God changes our nature. And God puts that new life within us. What a gospel it is. Well, I mention all this because sinful nature and a sinful heart is on show in Genesis chapter 6. And God is making it abundantly clear this is how people were and this is how people are even in this day. So how do we see this sinful nature on display? Well, first of all, by the abandoning of God's way of blessing. The abandoning of God's way of blessing. Look at verse 2. It's often a bit of a troubling verse for some people. And the words read this, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, I'll just be as clear as I can on the subject this evening. I do not hold to the view and the notion that the sons of God here refer to angels. And that the daughters of men refer to people. And you've got this sort of intermarriage between angelic beings and between humans. Now, if you've not heard that view, that's been a view which has been propounded. It's been held. But I will say that if you look at any solid, conservative, Christian Bible commentary, you'll find that they do not hold that view. Neither do I. And I'm suggesting that neither should you. And there is no problem when you read the scriptures that when we look at the reference to the sons of God, of seeing it as a reference to the family line of Seth. No problem with that view whatsoever. You read your Bible and how many times that there are references, especially New Testament scriptures, that the children of God, they're the sons of God, they're the daughters of God. It's a description of promise. It's a description of blessing. If you are saved this evening, you are one of the sons of God. You're one of the children of God. And that's simply what you've got here in view. To suggest anything else is to really enter into a world of strange ideas and unanswered questions. And it doesn't really help us when we understand what is taking place here in chapter 6. The sons of God refer to the line of Seth, and the children of men is the reference to the line of Cain, banished Cain, excommunicated Cain, and his ancestry, and his line. And so what the Lord is painting here in this picture is what we say, this mixture of marriage. And I want to make this clear, not in the sense of race. No, that's not the issue here. But those who know the promises of God, those who are under the promises of God, those who have the promise of God, those who profess the hope of God, of a coming Savior and a Messiah, and they abandon that way. And they allow their sons and their daughters and their children and all those that come from them to marry into the line of banishment and excommunication and sin and ungodliness. And God says, no. It fills the earth with sin. It is the abandoning of that which is pleasing in the eyes of God. This by no means was the only sin of the age, but it became a way of marking the age. And I say that when sin enters this world, if we understand the true nature of a sinful heart, it'll always be an abandoning of the ways of God, which are true and righteous. That's what was happening before your eyes. I know it's not as sensational as the other view. And I know it may not be as exciting as the other view, but the other view's weird. This one isn't. This one makes sense. This one you can see, you can understand it. Why? Because it happens today. It happens today where those who are raised under the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ abandon these things and they go after this world. That's what was happening. That's why the wickedness of man was great in the earth. It wasn't the only thing, of course, because there was also violence and the pride of man. Again, there were innumerable evils, and verse 5 would indicate that. But also, now we have a reference to giants. You know what? Tall people are given a bad rap when it comes to verse 4. And I'm going to stand my ground here this evening and not hit my head on this roof in the process. But not long after I was first saved, and I came across another Christian, and the very first thing he said was, there were giants in the days, as he looked up at me. You know, well, he was 4'3", you know, so there was always going to be a difference in height in the first place. I'm not talking of Roy here. Don't worry, brother. It wasn't you. This was a long, long time ago. And so, sometimes the thought is this, and I'll word myself very carefully here, that when you read verse 4, it's just sort of this bizarre, almost random reference to giants. You know, I want to think about something about chapter 6. What is chapter 6 all about? It's about the wickedness that was in the earth. It was about sin being great. It's so great that God judged the entirety of the earth with a flood, okay? Now, we can't pin that on tall people. You know, you can't pin that on those who are deemed to be giants. So I was doing a bit of digging here because I felt, you know, self-defense is coming into play here. But what is it the scripture is saying in verse 4? There were giants in the earth in those days. What I want to do is just glance over to verse 11 and verse 12. The earth was also corrupt before God. Earth was filled with violence. Verse 12, God looked upon the earth, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted. It's the same commentary on the same situation. And the point I make is this, and I'm glad that John Calvin stands this same ground, because it made me feel a whole lot better when I was reading his words. That behind this word giant, now even if it refers to stature, that's one thing. Fine, they were tall, they were giants. That's not the exclusive meaning behind the word, but it's also this idea of tyranny. It's tyranny. It's violence, it's oppression. And again, that makes a lot more sense when you read this chapter and you think of how the Lord points this out. There were giants, there were tyrants. There was violence. There was oppression. And it was at every hand, so much so that God even has to repeat it a few verses later on. And such was stalking the land of this world. Was that the only thing? No, the nature of the human heart is described even more. Later on into verse 4, we read this other commentary. And after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, we've dealt with that. They bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which are of old men of renown. Now, I'm going to say, I reckon most of us this evening think only one thing when you read those words, and it's positive. Men of renown, mighty men, that must be good. That must be positive. Again, that makes no sense in the context. It's a negative reference. And the thought is this. The world was filled with all manner of sin. You have the abandonment of the ways and the commandments of God. You have violence and oppression and wickedness. And then you've got people who are raised as a result of these cross marriages, of the abandonment of God, and they become very popular individuals. They're very powerful. They're very influential. They're mighty men of renown. They've got names. They've got reputations, but they know nothing of God. Doesn't that describe our world today? Violence in the hands of men on every level. The utter abandonment of God's holy law in his ways. And then you've got people who have great names and they've got great positions and they're respected and they're revered and they're thought highly of, but they know nothing of God. And the Lord looks at the whole picture and he says, wickedness. He says, wickedness. I've taken a lot of time to describe that human nature, but that's because I think it's important as we come to the gospel message itself. Also, its sinful nature is not just displayed, but then it's described in particular detail. And look at verse 5. Look at how God describes it. We don't need to say too much more on these words. It's clear as day. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I think most of you will have a margin in your Bible. And if it's like my margin, it reads along these lines, that the Hebrew signifies not just imagination, but it signifies desires, it signifies intent, and it signifies purpose. Not just what they were doing, but what they were wanting, what they were desiring, and this filled every part of their life. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 asks a question we're all familiar with. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, certainly God does. He sees it. God saw. God sees you. And he sees me. And when God sees, he assesses. And when God assesses, he concludes. And the conclusion is this: only evil continually. Now, I can almost imagine the opposition straight away from people who aren't Christians. What? Only evil can... Do you know how good I am? Do you know the things I do? Do you know the charities that I've invested in? Do you know the people I've helped? Do you know the things I have built? Do you know the community spirit I've established? And you're saying, what, only evil continually? Well, let me remind you of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. And he spoke about the days of Noah. And he says, in the days of Noah, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were given in marriage. They were doing all the regular things, the routine things, with no regard to God. It all seemed quite harmless. Eating, drinking, getting married, good things. What's wrong with the age in which Noah lived? And we see here in chapter 6. We look around in our world today and the masses of humanity, we go into Newton Arts tomorrow and you go to your workplace, I'm not saying that the mouth is dripping with blood and then we've got fiends and all sorts of monsters in a physical appearance of sense, you know, around the corner. No, it's quite respectable. You've got your homes. And you've got jobs, and you've got pets, and you've got holidays, and you've got plans, and you've got ideas, and you've got, you know, family members, and you've got all of these things, and it's harmless, and you've got your food, and you've checked it out, and you've got clothes, and you've bought them, and all of these things are taking place, and the world looks at itself and says, "My, how wonderful we really are," and God says, "Evil continually," because he looks at the heart. How the heart is before him, not how your heart is before someone else. How your heart is before him. The heart of man. And then we see the heart of God. Aren't you glad the Lord gives us a glimpse of his own heart? I'm so in awe of these words that it's hard to even do them justice. God saw, and then the Lord, in his mercy, he says in verse 6 and then in verse 7, he says, it repented the Lord, and we've dealt with that this morning, so that should be fresh in your mind. It repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. No matter how many times I read those words and how many times I try to get my finite mind around those words, I'm still left with this one thought: how do I possibly understand God's heart being grieved? How? And how are we to recognize these words? Well, what I would say to you this evening is, before we get to that particular point of the grief that was in the heart of God, I want to see something else before that, and it's the generosity that's in the heart of God, first of all. His generosity. You say, well, where's generosity here? It all seems judgment, and it's final. No, it's not. Look at verse 3. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. And in case we're not too sure this evening, that reference to 120 years is not the Lord recalibrating man or resetting his age and saying, you know what, he's going to live now to be 120 years. It's a countdown. It's a countdown. That's how long you have before the judgment falls. If that's not generosity, I don't know what is. There's actually time given. There's a time scale which is set before mankind, in a sense. And I love what Matthew Henry said in this, and I want to quote him at this stage. Matthew Henry said this, "Justice said, cut them down, but mercy interceded, Lord, let them alone this year also." There's generosity. Justice says now, mercy says time. Wait, there's more time for you. That's generosity. And that for 120 years, it was following this period. At some point, Noah began to build the ark and he preached. Is that not the heart of God on view? When we talk about the triumph of grace in the life of one who is saved, it's often the case, and probably you're like this evening, that you'll look back over your testimony and you say, you know what, the Lord was so patient with me. What a fool I was. Humanly speaking, how long it took me, what sins I did, what mistakes I made, how many times I heard the gospel and I didn't get right with God, and I was faced with death and it was imminent and I didn't get right with God, but he gave me time. And God saved me by his grace. Aren't you glad? But maybe this evening you're in that place where still you haven't get right with God, and those 120 years for you, it might just be 12 years and it could be 1 year and it might be even just one day. And God says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. That generosity, in a sense, in terms of time, it does come to an end. We see, as I mentioned earlier on, his grieved heart. It grieved him at his heart. Again, I want to think about this as carefully as you possibly can. Again, the Lord is using... he's using words, he's using expressions and phrases to help us understand him. God is spirit, okay? We know this. He doesn't have bodily, physical parts. And so when we think of the heart of God, we understand it's a reference to the very seat of his essence and of his soul. And again, we speak in that same type of language, don't we? When you love someone with your heart, you're not referring to the physical heart that beats and pumps blood throughout your body, because that would just be a bit, you know, strange in its own right. It's the seat of who you are. It's your being. It's your very inner life itself. And God is showing us the offensiveness of our sin when he says, "My heart is grieved. My heart is grieved." While many will look at a global flood which wiped out humanity from the face of the earth and conclude that was too harsh, they do so failing to see how grieving that sin is to God. In fact, what I would say to you this evening is that when you consider the fact that God judged the world by the flood, that shows me how much sin is grieving to him. It's the picture of that grief. It's the demonstration of the wholeness of God. And the same will be true in the last judgment, which is a fiery judgment itself. It's the same truth. It's a parallel reality that our God is grieved by sin and he'll deal with it. And there between the flood and there between the fire, what do you have? You have Christ as the third demonstration of the grief that sin is to the heart of God. But there in the middle of judgment, and judgment is mercy and salvation. And Christ takes the flood and he takes the fire and he drinks the cup and he quenches the flames and he gives to the whosoever peace with God. Reconciliation with him. You want to see the heart of God. You see it there in Christ and there in his cross work. Time is gone, but I'll finish this last thought, the heart of salvation, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you know, up until this point, the word grace has not made an appearance in terms of, you know, reading it as the word grace. Certainly grace is inferred without any shadow of a doubt. It was God's grace, his unconditional favor, that moved our gracious God to clothe Adam and Eve. That's grace. And it was grace that was behind the actions of Abel when he offered a more excellent sacrifice than of Cain. It wasn't because Abel was a good chap and Cain was a bad chap. You know what? Abel did the right thing, Cain did the wrong thing. This was grace. Grace laid hold of Abel. Grace saved him, we could say. And he brought the required sacrifice. And he brought that which was pleasing to God. And grace was stamped upon Abel's life. And grace was there on Enoch. And there in chapter 5 of Genesis, verse 22, it enabled Enoch to walk with God. And grace took him. Grace took him. And so grace is like a river. And it begins to flow. And there it is from Genesis 3, verse 15, as God interjects and he intervenes. This is what I will do. Adam, this is what you have done. Eve, this is what you have done. Satan, this is what you have done. But what's the triumph of grace? This is what I will do. And there, as if the drops begin to flow and they form that first significant part of a river, and now it flows and it meanders through chapter 3 and into chapter 4 and into chapter 5. And by the time we get to chapter 6, it's developed into something of an ocean. And there the word appears for the first time, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a wonderful truth. I don't know when Noah first came to an awareness of salvation, as we often word it and phrase it. We're simply introduced to him at this stage. But I leave these little thoughts with you. It's not a study of Noah, it's just some thoughts to finish with. The grace of God saved Noah in unfavorable circumstances. I mean, that's an understatement, by the way, unfavorable circumstances. I mean, these are the worst of circumstances. But grace found them. Many of you this evening are saved, I'm aware of that. And most likely some of you were in the most darkest and awful of situations when the Lord found you. You were wallowing in your blood, so to speak, and God saved you. And I want you to never forget that. I don't think Noah ever forgot this moment. Because these were unfavorable, these were dark times. All these were hopeless times. And there was violence. And there was oppression. Look, I want to encourage us as a church to see if it encourage you as Christians. Because I think sometimes we read our news, and putting aside what we were saying earlier on about the dramatic weather forecasts, about beasts arriving from the east with a few drops of snow on our land, putting aside that, the other things that we read of. And then the things we know that are coming to pass, and the sinful laws which are being pushed through, and life which is being taken from the womb, and life which is taken in old age, and the disregard of everything and anything in this world in which we live. And we say, Lord, it's so dark, it's so bleak, and we're so ripe for judgment, and we really are ripe for judgment. And we have been for every single year that humanity has been in existence. Let me say, there is never a time that humanity has existed where it has been fine to be blessed. It's always been like this, and it's waxing worse in a sense. So what do? We close our Bibles up and we give up. No more outreach. No, none of those things. Because Noah found grace. And God can save in what seems to be the most unlikeliest of times. Oh God, have mercy on us and visit us. And we say, Lord, you found Noah and you saved him. May God raise up a Noah of our day and age, and men and women after his own heart, and make them trophies of grace. The grace of God saved Noah in unfavorable circumstances. The grace of God singled Noah out. It was grace in the eyes of the Lord, not in the eyes of men. In fact, many suggest the idea, and I would sort of concur with this, that for Noah, probably he didn't find much favor in the eyes of men because of his walk with God and his fear of God and his love for God. It was a lonely path. And sometimes the Christian life is a lonely path. You might even be surrounded by loved ones and family members, but you might have to tread that path alone. But the grace of God is there for you. And that's why I'm dealing with these messages, what the triumph of grace is all about. Not just God who saves, but God who keeps you. And God who helps you. And he singled out this man, Noah. When no one else would walk with God, will you? When no one else will live for God, will you? Will you do it? Will I? The grace of God sanctified Noah. What was the effect? It brought about the quality of being just. Verse 9, he was a just man. He was perfect. He was upright, in other words, in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Dear Christian friend, that was all grace. It's all the grace of God. And there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it's grace which enabled him by faith to move with fear, prepare the ark, save his home, and become an heir of righteousness. He was a busy man, wasn't he? But all of his business was invested by the grace of God. It marked his life, and that's Christianity. The Christian message does not pick up a man and woman for a moment, and then they just clear off forever. No. It changes them. It saves them. And it uses them for the glory of God. That's the gospel. In other words, in a world where sin abounded, grace, as Paul says, did much more abound. I don't know of a greater message than this. And it rejoices my heart and it stirs my soul. And one thing I know is, in the words of Paul, is this. I know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Grace found Noah and made a poor man rich. And thank God he can do that for every soul this evening. May the Lord bless his holy word to our hearts. Let's